Just take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 5. Today we're going to read verses 13 through 15. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. When I was, 18, I guess, the summer between the end of graduation from high school and the beginning of my freshman year in college, I and a group of Explorer Scouts went on a canoe trip to Canada. It was one of the most difficult things that we had ever done at all. It was really a good 7 days of hard work. And we paddled, I think, 150 miles over the course of that time in the middle of thunderstorms and all sorts of other fun stuff. We also portaged a lot. Portage is French for pick up your canoe and walk. And we had to portage over some islands from one lake to another. At one particular point early in the time that we started out, we had come down off of Long Hill, and we were at this very low bottom place that we had to cross. And we had a guide with us, and the guide told us as we got to that place, he said, now there's a log right here, and the ground looked solid, but it wasn't. He said, there's a log right here, but the ground on either side is actually crusted over, and it is organic mud underneath this. Now, organic mud is, well, let's put it this way. Everything that has died and has come down to mix into a nice mush, both plant and animal, is in organic mud. And then it sort of crusts over on the surface, and it looks like dry ground, but you can break it very easily and very quickly, and you can begin to sink in it, and it's like stepping in a sewer. Okay, so it's on either side of this log, and he said, whatever you do, don't step off of the log, especially not to the right. So we started across, and a friend of mine that was carrying the canoe on his shoulders went first, and I was carrying, this was the beginning of the trip, I was carrying a food pack, and it weighed 120 pounds, I think. So I was the biggest guy in the canoe. I got the fun part of carrying the food pack for the first little bit. He got about halfway out, and I could see that the log was slippery because other folks had gone across ahead of us. And he started to dance on one foot on the log, trying to balance the canoe and keep himself on this slippery bark, which you can imagine didn't work too well. And so sure enough, in order to try to balance himself, he stepped off to the right, and he immediately sank down about chest high. So all I can see is this canoe, you know, because he's down this far in the mud, and the canoe is right there. And he screamed, and he threw the canoe, and it went up and turned over and came down and went chunk, bow first in this stuff, and then sort of settled down. I tried to rescue him, and that didn't work too well. I was top heavy with this thing, and I slipped and started to fall and ended up hanging off with my right leg up to my hip down in this stuff and holding onto a branch with my left arm, and the pack's pulling me over back. Well, anyway, both of us ended up having to swim out. If you've ever been swimming in sewage, you have an idea of what this smelled like at the end of the time. And so when we got to the next lake, we took a very quick bath with all of our clothes on, and the canoe went under and got rinsed out too, and all of that. The point for the whole story is sometimes you have to stay on a very narrow path because either side of that path is dangerous. And Jesus describes the Christian life in this way. He talks about the Christian life being a narrow path. And Paul is describing something like that in this passage as well. Because the Christian life has, as its narrow way, the path of faith in the Lord Jesus, the path of genuine obedience to God's law as a revelation of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But on either side of this path, there are two ways to fall off that you can really harm yourself. One of those Paul has been dealing with in the early part of this letter, and that is the way of legalism. You can fall off the path of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ into the belief, the false belief, that you have to be circumcised and obey all the law of God in order to make yourselves right with God. And Paul's been saying, no, that's not the way to go. But there's another side that you can fall off. You can fall off the log in the other direction. And Paul actually begins to address a little bit of that here. And the other side of the log is the temptation to believe that freedom means no rules at all. And so he's going to address that. So on the one hand, you've got this idea that you have to obey everything. And on the other hand, you've got this idea that you don't have to obey anything. And Paul says the Christian life really is the narrow path down the middle between these two. And so he begins by talking about the fact that we have liberty, but we do not have what we would call license. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Freedom. He's been dealing with this teaching, this temptation that's come from the Judaizers to move the Galatians toward believing that justification comes by their own works of the law. And this is legalism. And he's shown that legalism doesn't save you. It can't save anyone. And the reason that legalism doesn't save us is because we're all sinners. We cannot obey the law. And to start down that road, Paul has already told us, is to leave the realm of grace behind. If you walk in the way of legalism, there is no grace there. You've left the realm of grace behind. It's to leave behind the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to try to make it on your own. And there is no grace in that path. But Paul also doesn't want you or me to accept the opposite of legalism, and that is libertinism. It's the pagan anything-goes idea that passes for true liberty in the minds of many unsaved people, both back then when Paul was writing and all the way through history up to our day. If you're not saved by obedience to the law, then does it follow that you and I are to reject all law entirely? And Paul's answer to that is no. He presents Christianity in the same way that Jesus does, as a narrow way of faith that leads to obedience. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this. He says, the Christian religion resembles a narrow bridge over a place where two polluted streams meet. One is called legalism, the other libertinism. The believer must not lose his balance lest he tumble into the refined faults of Judaism on the one side or into the gross vices of paganism on the other. He must tread the safe and narrow path. Now, true Christian freedom, then, is not freedom to sin, it is freedom from sin. That's what Paul is getting at here. God has not just set you free so that you can live however you wish to live. He sets you free to live for Him through Jesus Christ. And the opposite of living for God through Christ is living according to the flesh. And that's what Paul wants to underline here. So what, as J. Adams says, what God called you to, Paul says, is freedom. Freedom from the obligations of law-keeping for salvation. Freedom from the curse of the law and consequence of breaking that law. It's freedom from the power of sin in this life and freedom to keep the law out of love and gratitude for salvation rather than to be saved. So there is an aspect of the law of God that applies to us when it comes to our sanctification, when it comes to living our Christian lives, but it's never in the place of our justification. And so the opposite of living for Christ is living according to the flesh. Well, what's flesh? In the Bible, the flesh is your body, and that means your mind and everything, every aspect of you. All of you that has been habituated by the sinful nature with which you were born. It's the yielding of your body to sin by which habits are developed that are out of accord with the will of God. when some temptation comes along, the point that I'm getting at is this, prior to your conversion, when some temptation of a particular kind came along, you immediately gave into that temptation. Let's use a person who is a drunk as an example. He grew up and got to the point where he would drink all the time. And so whenever he saw alcohol, the temptation immediately was to not just have a little drink, but to drink to excess and become drunk. Okay, that's the temptation. And over time, when you see that bottle, that's the way you respond. You automatically respond to, I'm not just going to drink a little bit, I'm going to get drunk. Now you've become a Christian, but you're still living in that same body in which when you see that bottle, that's the temptation. And so you have to deal with, that's the flesh. The fleshly temptation is to get drunk. The fleshly temptation is to commit adultery. The fleshly temptation is to steal or whatever it happens to be. You have lived in a body in which you have given into that sin so long that now, even as a Christian, that's the first thing that comes to you. But now, for the first time as a Christian, you have been given the power of the Holy Spirit to begin to resist that temptation. And so it's the flesh is the body that gives into this sin, the habits of giving into this sin, and all of these things are out of accord with the will of God, in contrast to the spirit of man that is in you that is now being led by the Holy Spirit once you are converted to Christ. And the flesh is all that you used to be prior to your conversion. It is sinful, it's selfish, it's depraved. Paul doesn't want you to believe that now that you are set free by Christ, you can return to these sinful habits that you used to follow prior to knowing Christ. Yes, you will struggle with temptations to return to these sinful ways. That's one of the things about the Christian life. But in Christ, here's the difference. In Christ, now for the first time, you are given the power to resist these temptations and live in accordance with the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers don't want to resist. Unbelievers can't resist. Christians can, because we are given the power of God to do so through the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And so Paul says, don't ever think that your freedom in Christ is to be used as an opportunity for the flesh. Christian liberty is not ever to be used as an unwarranted reason to do something wrong. It's not ever to be used as an excuse. It's not ever to be used as a pretext to sin. You're not set free from sin so that you can indulge in sin all that you want without any consequences. Shall we sin that grace may increase? May it never be, Paul says in Romans. It's the same thing he's saying here. So it's not Christian ever to think, I have been forgiven of all my sins, therefore I can now sin all I want and never be punished. That's the point that he's getting at here and in Romans. You're not ever to think that way. Christian liberty, in other words, is not a get out of jail free card that you can play anytime you want to get away with sinning. That's not what Christian liberty, not what Christian freedom is. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. And so Paul says the same thing. Living as servants of God here, living as servants of one another. Instead, your Christian freedom is an opportunity to serve one another in Christ. And the word for service here is slavery. He's saying, be slaves to one another. He's using the strongest possible term. You are to be slaves as you serve one another. It involves the humble manner in which you respond to the needs of other believers. And so Paul says that the antidote to both legalism on the one hand and libertinism on the other hand is not license to sin, but freedom to be slaves of each other in Christian love. As he says in Romans 6, having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. And Paul is really saying nothing different from what Jesus said, as Mark records it in chapter 10. Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so we are to serve one another. And we're to serve one another because this is a way in which we demonstrate our love for one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, Paul writes, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Fulfillment. In other words, the love fulfills the law by giving its true and complete meaning. Love provides the real significance of the law as God intends it. The law, it was never intended to be a set of do's and don'ts that we check off in order to earn favor with God. But love is intended to be the fulfillment of the law. The law is intended to be a demonstration of genuine love. Romans 13 says, Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So in Romans and here in Galatians, Paul is making the point that love is the point of the law. Love is the fulfillment. It's the true meaning of what the law is all about. Love is what the law is supposed to describe. It wasn't given to man to earn salvation by keeping it. It was given to show you the essence of true love for God and the essence of true love for your neighbor. And so the first four commandments describe love for God, and the last six commandments describe love for your neighbor. Paul doesn't want you to think, you see, that the law is totally useless to the Christian. Now, it'll never do as a means of saving yourself, but as the way by which you learn what the love of God is for you and the way in which you express to Him that love in return and the way in which you express love to your neighbors, which is what he's getting at here. In that way, the law is useful. So any use of the law that does not end in love really is a misuse of the law. Men misuse the law when they use it legalistically as a means of earning favor with God. And remember, we've already said sinners can't do that. You only break the law. When you break the law, you only condemn yourself. And so you misuse the law if you use it legalistically to try to earn favor with God. But you use it rightly when you obey it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a demonstration of your love. And so the law answers a couple of questions. The law answers the question, what does love for God look like? The first four commandments describe that. The love answers the question, what does love for my neighbor look like? And you look at the last six commandments and the moral law, and you see that's what love looks like as you look at the law there. Now, what's happened in Galatia is that the Galatian Christians not only were not showing love to one another at the moment, but at that very moment they were opposing each other and they were harming each other, and they were doing so in their actions as they were being led astray by this false teaching of legalism. And what they were doing, and I really had to stretch to get this, they were lunching on loved ones. Okay. What Paul does in verse 15 is he uses three words that are figurative uses of terms that refer to eating. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. He starts out by talking about an expression of sinful self-interest. He means that the Galatians are in danger of eating each other up by their unchristian treatment of one another. And he shows what the results of that treatment are going to be. Now, they're going to become like the two cats of Kilkenny. Everybody in here remember the two cats of Kilkenny? Okay, when I was When our girls were little ones, about that age, we had storybook that had all kinds of poems and rhymes and all sorts of other stuff in it. And so sure enough, there's this limerick, The Two Cats of Kilkenny. There once were two cats of Kilkenny. Each cat thought there was one cat too many. So they fought and they fit, they scratched and they bit, till, excepting their nails and the tips of their tails, instead of two cats, there weren't any. Okay, the point of that was the two cats killed each other. They ate each other up. There was nothing left. And that's what Paul says is going to happen, Christians. If you fight and if you fit and spit and bite one another, in the end, you're going to devour each other to the point that the only thing that's going to be left are the nails and the tips of your tails. That's going to be it. There's nothing left when Christians eat one another up this way. And it happens when we become self-centered. It happens when we're out for our own self-interest instead of looking out for the interests of others. This self-centeredness that Paul was writing to the Galatian Christians about hasn't gone away throughout history. You and I are also tempted by such sinful selfishness. You start out with mild attacks on each other, and then you escalate to more serious attacks and damage. Now, the word bite is a figurative use of that term, and it means to cause personal injury to someone, to cause somebody harm. You begin by saying or doing things that are annoying and petty, but still are sinful nonetheless. What had happened in Galatia was the same thing that had happened in Antioch, apparently, and that is that these Christians had stopped eating at the same table with one another at church dinners. The Jews were separating from the Gentiles, and they were staring daggers across the table at one another, and they were separating because of their racial and ethnic background. And they were being told this was okay by these false teachers. Now, you might be tempted to avoid somebody in the church because of some real or imagined slight. It does happen. And what often happens in the church is you begin to talk about that person behind his back, a little gossip here, a little backbiting there. But the one thing you do not want to do, and the one thing you avoid doing, is actually meeting with that person and speaking to him face to face. You go around behind his back and you chew him up, but you don't talk to him face to face. And that, even that's not enough. And so you begin to devour one another, Paul says. It's a figurative use of a term that means to eat up, and it means to destroy completely. You move to more and more intense mistreatment of each other. You're in danger of completely destroying each other. It might be that you move from being a backbiter and a gossip about somebody to actually getting into a fist fight with that person because you're not getting your way. And then what happens is this escalates even further and it becomes completely self-destructive. The danger, the final outcome, is in giving in to these sinful temptations because you will be consumed by them. It's destruction, complete destruction. Something being totally used up is what the word means. And so what Paul's getting at here to these Galatians is, if you continue down this road, if you continue to bite and nip at one another, if you continue to try to devour one another, in the end you will consume each other. And what's going to happen is you will not only destroy yourself, but the church. That was what he was concerned about. The church as a whole can be destroyed by such actions. James chapter 3 says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." And so the Bible very clearly indicates that when we give in to sinful selfishness, when we act upon our own interests rather than the interests of our fellow believers in Christ, in the end, we can destroy ourselves and the church as a whole. And that was what he was looking at. Paul saw the danger to the Galatians as nothing less than the total destruction of the churches that had been established in Galatia. Soon, the Jews and the Gentiles would separate entirely from one another. One group would say that they're being obedient to God by submitting to circumcision, and they would begin to look at the other group as not even being Christian at all. That was the direction that this thing was pushing. And as a result, the unity of the church in Galatia would be broken up. The love of God for sinners, both Jews and Gentiles, would be mocked by outsiders. Just imagine what people would say. "Look at them," they would say. "They can't even get along with one another. How can they say that God loves me when He doesn't even seem to love them?" You see, that's the danger. Whenever the church begins to eat itself up, then unbelievers who ought to see, as God tells us in Scripture in 1 John, how they love one another, instead of seeing how we love one another, they're going to see how we hate one another. And they're going to say, God doesn't seem to love them if they treat each other that way. Sin always has consequences, you see. If it's allowed to go on in the church, soon the church is consumed by sin. And that's what Paul's worried about. That's why Jesus says that love for your brother and reconciliation with your brother is necessary for proper worship with God. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar," and there he's using the Old Testament background of coming to the temple and offering a sacrifice at the altar, but it has to do with worship, and so it applies to us in terms of worship. "If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." And the whole point about that is that if you are unreconciled with a brother or sister in Christ, then you cannot worship God properly. All of these things that Paul's talking about are evidence of the flesh. The flesh at work in a person's life, not the Holy Spirit at work. So what does your life show? Does your life show love for God and love for your Christian brothers and sisters and your neighbor? Then if it does, then you're giving evidence of a life that's lived through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in accordance with the expressed will of God in His Word. Or does your life show a love of sin, self, and Satan? The evidence of this is a life that's lived in keeping with the flesh and in keeping with those old habits of self-centered, self-interest in opposition to the needs of others, being out for yourself all the time, not caring who gets stepped on as long as you get your way. One of these will promote the growth of the church, and that is the life of love that's expressed through faith in Christ. And the other can possibly destroy a church. So the question that I think Paul would leave us all thinking about here, and certainly I would leave us all thinking about here, is which of these characterizes your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that the Apostle Paul tells us here about this life of love that we are to lead through faith in the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Father, for the warning that we're not to ever use the freedom that we have in Christ as an occasion or an opportunity to engage in sin, but rather, Father, we are to use that as the opportunity to be slaves of one another, to serve one another, and to express genuine love for each other. And Father, we know that if we don't do that, we're in great danger. We know that if we allow sin to creep into our lives and begin to separate us from one another, that this is self-destructive as well as destructive of Your church. And so, Father, we pray that we might indeed all express genuine love for You and genuine love for each other as we do so through faith in Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray this. Amen.